Welcome back to the Iron Rod Podcast, where we tenaciously hold to the... I forgot your introduction.
What ooh, we tenaciously we cling to the word of God and discard the philosophies of men mingled with scripture. You're in charge this
know,
week,
I'm
man.
In charge,
it's hard to think of these things. Okay.
On that note, good day, Taylor. We are going to be covering sections 121 through 123. Which it consists of extracts from a longer letter that Joseph wrote while in Liberty Jail.
No, there are two letters. One written on the 20th and one written on the 22nd.
But I think they were mailed at the same time.
Okay, well, they're dated. How do you know that they're mailed at the same time?
I think I remember reading that when I was doing research a couple years ago.
But they're two separate letters.
All right, fine. For the listeners, you're going to tell that today is going to be really loosey-goosey. We're already just punchy.
Because these revelations are so amazing. We as I sit here tongue-in-cheek.
Revelations? What are you talking about?
Revelations, exactly. What revelations are we talking about? I guess just for context, we can just reference the fact that Joseph is in Liberty Jail. The saints have fled Missouri. They lost the Missouri War. And this is then the following March. They lost it in November. That's when the extermination order was issued by Governor Boggs. And it's in March of the next year in Liberty Jail that these letters get written. So Joseph and a few of his compatriots, exclusive of Sidney Rigdon, who was able to talk his way out of being in jail, have languished all winter in this terrible basement condition of the Liberty Jail.
Yeah, and I want to correct one thing you said. I mean, Leland Boggs did not issue an extermination order. issued an order saying the Mormons need to get out, and then quoting Sidney Rigdon, and if they don't, then we'll exterminate them. But yeah, it was never an extermination order. He did not authorize people to go murder Mormons. It was an expulsion order because they had gone in and ransacked in villages. And then they called up the militia. The militia surrounded Far West and laid siege to it. And then they realized, we're not getting out of this one. And so the terms of surrender included the saints were to give up their leaders for trial, surrender all their arms. Every Mormon who had taken up arms was to sell their property to pay for their damages. Isn't that part of the repentance process, making restitution for your sins? And then those Mormons were to leave the state afterwards. And the Mormons agreed to those terms, handed over Joseph, and then complained and said they were treated unfairly.
Yeah, and you're absolutely right. Boggs was quoting Sidney Rigdon in his July 4th sermon, which I kind of characterize as the "we're not going to take it anymore" sermon, where he threatened extermination of anybody who came against them. You know, very few Mormons, I think, are aware of that back history. We were the ones who threatened extermination of our neighbors. Is that a Christian principle, that we're going to go after our neighbors, or are we going to turn the other cheek and be patient and long-suffering and Christ-like? Our history paints the Mormon saints at that time as victims constantly. And we'll see that in the three sections that we're going to review. I was going to say Revelations, but the three sections that we're going to review today, where these letters, you know, I printed it out just on normal 8.5 by 11 paper. And there are 14 pages of these two letters, of which we have these little excerpts that have been cherry picked. And they haven't been cherry-picked by Joseph. They were cherry-picked by Brigham Young because these were never canonized by Joseph. He could have in 1844. He never did. It was only Brigham Young who then had somebody edit and cherry-pick this and put what they wanted in here. And we'll see that it totally paints the Mormons as the victims in the Missouri conflict.
Now, in fairness, Joseph has kind of a victim's attitude as he's writing this. And you see this in the very beginning. "Your humble servant, Joseph Smith Jr., prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the saints, taken and held by the power of mobocracy under the exterminating reign of His Excellency, the Governor Lilburn Boggs." Give me a break, Joseph. You guys were burning down houses and sending women and children fleeing into the winter with only the clothes on your backs while you loaded their property up onto your wagons. That was mobocracy. Yeah,
right.
You need to stand up and admit to what you were part of.
There's a little bit of self-reflection in these letters. As I read through it, you know, there's some references to being tried and purged as gold. I'll just read a little section. God said that he would have a tried people, that he would purge them as gold. Now, we think that this time he has chosen his own crucible wherein we have been tried. And we think if we get through with any degree of safety and shall have kept the faith, that it will be a sign to this generation altogether sufficient to leave them without excuse. And we think that it will be a trial of our faith equal to that of Abraham. He's kind of equating the trials that they're going through right now to that of Abraham. But again, there's not any, I won't say any, we'll get to at least one example where there seems to be a little bit of self-reflection, but it's very indirect. And again, Brigham chose to ignore all of those parts of this letter.
I think that's the key message that I want listeners to take away. You need to go read the original letter to see the overall tone and to see what was cherry-picked, as you've pointed out, and what was left. Because some of the things that were not included, I think, are really important, and others are really challenging to modern Mormonism. So it's really illuminating when you see this. And then you remember, Joseph never said this was a revelation. He never intended it to be published and included in the scripture. And yet, here it is, three sections of the Doctrine and Covenants today.
And this is the first time that I've read fully in preparation for today's episode through these letters. And I'm like, oh my gosh, we've been fed just one portion of these letters, taken out of context in some situations. And so, like you, I would suggest that the listeners actually go and look this up. You can find it in the Joseph Smith Papers Project under the dates 20 March 1839, Letter to the Church in Edward Partridge. And then 22 March 1839, the same thing, Letter to Edward Partridge in the Church.
We started off there with the first thing. There's an entire page, 8.5 by 11 page of text before we get to verse 1 of what became section 121. So it's talking in general about everything that happened in Missouri, and we're the victims, and our widows and our orphans were crying up, and God's going to avenge them. And so they're just listing some of the complaints that they have. And again, for me, it's problematic because they were doing the exact same things to their enemies. So there's no mention of their own injustices that they were practicing upon their fellow neighbors. It's a one-sided view here. And then it says, they practice these things among the saints who have done them no wrong, who are innocent and virtuous. Yeah, tell that to the people of Gallatin that you burned down their city. Who loved the Lord their God and were willing to forsake all things for Christ's sake. These things are awful to relate, but they are verily true. It must needs be the offenses come, but woe unto them by whom they come. And then we get verse 1. O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covers thy hiding place? I just can't help but think about that warning God gave in a previous section of Doctrine and Covenants to call unto me while I am near, which would imply that there would be a period when he wasn't near. And this seems to be a period where the Lord is not near. How long shall thy hand be stayed, and thy eye behold from the eternal heavens the wrongs of thy people and thy servants? You know, how long are you going to allow us to suffer these things and not do anything for us? And so, yeah, there's a frustration there, but again, it's challenging for me because, like, there's no admittance of their own complicity in the state that they're in. All the things that went wrong in Kirtland before they even got to Missouri, and then started doing even worse things in Missouri.
Yeah, and Joseph later in Nauvoo says, we have kissed the rod and have been chastised sore by the Lord. This seems to be from the Liberty Jail, a one-sided lament, you know, after languishing there. He goes on, O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven, earth, and seas, and all things that in them is, and who controlleth and subjecteth the devil and the dark and the benighted dominion of Sheol, stretch forth thy hand and let thine eye pierce. Let thy pavilion be taken up. Let thy hiding place no longer be covered. Again, he seems to be acknowledging that God is not revealing himself in the way that he would like him to reveal in protecting the saints. Let thine heart be softened and thy bowels moved with compassion toward us. Let thine anger be kindled against our enemies, and in the fury of thine heart, with thy sword, avenge us of our wrongs. Remember thy suffering saints, O our God, and thy servants will rejoice in thy name forever. If God is no respecter of persons, then he would have equal mercy upon those Missourians who were wronged by the Mormon militia.
Absolutely. And there are, we'll get into some sections here where I have trouble believing that the Lord is actually saying some of the things that are being ascribed to the Lord, because there doesn't seem to be any compassion for the innocent Missourians who were subjected to the deprivations of the Mormons. It's just, he's looking out for his chosen people, and the rest of the people can go stuff it.
Exactly. Well, you know, they weren't valiant in the pre-existence. So that's what you got to keep in mind here, Chris.
At this point, the letter goes on for another full page. You know, what is that? 7-8 paragraphs of text before we get to what is now verse 7. I think the important thing to note here, he's complaining about his conditions in the jail and how things aren't going well. You pointed out they've spent months in this situation, about 4 months at this point of time, and things are just not going their way. And he talks about how, you know, receiving letters from people cheers him up. And then he says, and when the heart is sufficiently contrite, then the voice of inspiration steals along and whispers, my son, peace be unto thy soul. Thy adversity and thy affliction shall be but a small moment, and then, if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Thou shalt triumph all over all thy foes. Now, before we started recording, we both noticed that introductory phrase that isn't included. Please tell us, what jumped out at you about that?
Well, what we have in section 121, verse 7, sounds like it's a direct quote from Christ as a revelation to Joseph. And it's clear from the sentence that precedes my son. In fact, it's really the preamble to my son. And you just read it. When the heart is sufficiently contrite, then the voice of inspiration steals along and whispers, my son. This tells us that they're in a situation where they can receive inspiration. But Jesus Christ himself is not saying these words to Joseph. And yet we're led to believe when you read section 121 that this is, thus saith the Lord unto Joseph. And that's absolutely not the case based on this letter.
Yeah. And the two that really jump out at me is he calls it inspiration and not revelation. And it's a voice whispering to him. Wait, I thought the voice was like the sound of rushing waters. No, it's just a whisper. It's a different level than what Joseph had received on something like section 76.
Yeah, most definitely. But that's completely lost. I read this thing for my entire life, thinking that the lament was just Joseph and his situation, when in reality, it's the overall saints. That's the lament part of it. But then this peace be unto thy soul is not a direct quote from Christ at all. It's inspiration and comfort from the Holy Ghost that has been written in 121 as if it's a revelation.
Verse 9 is one that I really question. Thy friends do stand by thee, and they shall hail thee again with warm hearts and friendly hands. Thou art not yet as Job. Thy friends do not contend against thee, neither charge thee with transgression as they did Job. What about Oliver Cowdery accusing you of adultery? What about Thomas Marsh and Orson Hyatt accusing you of the atrocities in Missouri? He did have friends that were accusing him.
Well, exactly. And
David Whitmer,
John Carrill. John Carrill was Edward Partridge's counselor and ended up, I think, in the Missouri legislature, if I recall correctly, later. But he's like, the Mormons, he's watching this in horror, what they're actually doing. And he says that if Joseph and Sidney had not been so greedy, that things might have gone differently. So, yeah, he did have friends who were challenging what he was doing. But I think, you know, Joseph needed to be loved. When I read about Joseph, he was all about needing to be loved as a person. I think that's natural for everybody. Everybody wants to be appreciated, recognized, loved, etc. But Joseph seems to be motivated by that. And to the extent that he had friends that stood by him, you know, I think that that made him feel better.
And then verses 11 through 15 talks about those who do charge him with transgression are going to have all these calamities, and the Lord's going to blind their minds that they won't understand his marvelous workings. And yet I could take these things and apply it to the Mormons of 1838. Their minds are going to be blinded, and they're not going to understand the Lord's marvelous work, and their hearts are corrupted, and the things which they are willing to bring upon others and love to have others suffer may come upon themselves to the very utmost, that they may be disappointed also and their high hopes cut off.
Well, and then we get verse 16 here, Chris. Cursed are all those who shall lift up the heel against mine anointed, saith the Lord, and cry they have sinned when they have not sinned before me, says the Lord, but have done that which was meet in mine eyes and which I commanded them. And that seems to suggest that the Lord commanded them to do what they did in Missouri.
Absolutely.
And I take umbrage at that, as did many others. As if they're doing the Lord's bidding. And again, he wanted them to go after their enemies. He wanted them to threaten extermination of their enemies. That was all God's plan.
If you don't like what they did, you're a servant of sin, because that's next verse. Those who cry transgression do it because they are servants of sin and are the children of disobedience themselves. And those who swear falsely against my servants, that they might bring them into bondage and death, woe unto them, because they have offended my little ones. They shall be severed from the ordinances of my house.
What about those who swear truthfully?
Exactly. Where does the Lord come across saying, yeah, it's okay for you to go do all these bad things? And if anyone complains about you violating my own laws, you know, I'm going to punish them, but I'm not going to punish you.
But you know how the church uses this. You know, anybody who criticizes the brethren and says that they're off the path, these are the curses that they will incur.
Right. And we're back to Joseph is claiming this is from the Lord, but he said it's the whispering of the spirit of inspiration. It's not revelation. It is not the voice of many waters speaking to him. In this period where Joseph's eyes are darkened, I have a hard time believing that the Lord would actually say something like this.
I do too, because it's basically a direct threat against anybody who's not in line with Joseph. And there's no recognition, as we've said, of the wrongs. You know, even verse 21, the threat, they shall not have right to the priesthood, nor their posterity after them from generation to generation. It had been better for them that a millstone had been hanged about their necks and they drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto all of those that discomfort my people and drive and murder and testify against them, says the Lord of hosts. A generation of vipers shall not escape the damnation of hell. Behold, mine eyes see and know all their works, and I have in reserve a swift judgment in the season thereof for them all. For there is a time appointed for every man according as his work shall be. So this language does sound like the Lord is talking to a certain extent, but you know, the context argues against it.
Jesus said that those who offended little children, it was better for them to have a millstone. Now he's saying,
right,
those of you that offend Joseph, even though he's done some reprehensible things, like, no, you can't take a child molester's punishment and then apply it to Thomas Marsh because he didn't like what he saw Joseph's militia doing to innocent women and children.
Exactly. It's right after this, for there is a time appointed to every man according as his work shall be. And then it cuts off and goes on in the letter for another page or so.
Yep.
But if you just continue after shall, work shall be. And now, beloved brethren, we say unto you that inasmuch as God hath said that he would have a tried people, that he would purge them as gold. And I read this earlier. There's at least some suggestion here and acknowledgement that the people have been tried, that they'll be purged, that there's a trial of their faith. But what we don't see is an acknowledgement of their wrongs.
The second paragraph that isn't included here says, now, brethren, concerning the places for the location of the saints, we cannot counsel you as we could if we were present with you. And as to the things which were written heretofore, we did not consider them anything very binding. And he goes on and gives a little bit of advice. And he says, if anything should have been suggested by us or any names mentioned, except by commandment or thus says the Lord, we do not consider it binding. Therefore, our hearts shall not be grieved if different arrangements should be entered into. I have to contrast that with what we're taught today. If the prophets say anything, it's binding upon you. They don't have to say, thus says the Lord. They don't have to tell you it's a commandment. If they say it over the pulpit, you need to obey it.
Yeah, back then, there was a lot more nuance. And today, yes, there's very little. And it seems like Joseph is warning against aspiring individuals within the ranks who are not in jail with him. Sometimes I wonder if he's referring to the likes of Brigham Young, but he doesn't say that specifically. But he talks about, be aware of an aspiring spirit, which spirit has oftentimes urged men forward to make foul speeches and influence the church and to reject milder counsels, and has eventually been the means of bringing much death and sorrow upon the church. We would say, be aware of pride also, for well truly hath the wise man said that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And again, outward appearance is not always a criterion for us to judge our fellow man.
Wait, what about the uniform of the priesthood?
Exactly. You
have to judge your fellow man, right?
Outward appearance is not always a criterion for us to judge our fellow man, but the lips betray the haughty and overbearing imaginations of the heart.
Flattery is also a deadly poison.
Yes.
And then just go listen to every general conference and the flattery that happens. Is there?
We love the prophet, our beloved prophet.
Yes. What a righteous man. We are so blessed to hear every utterance out of his lips. He leads from that into, this is a part, I don't know why this wasn't included, because it is beautiful, because the things of God are of deep import, and time and experience and careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts can only find them out. Thy mind, O man, if thou wilt lead a soul unto salvation, must stretch as high as the utmost heavens, and search into and contemplate the lowest considerations of the darkest abyss, and expand upon the broad considerations of eternal expanse. He must commune with God. How much more dignified and noble are the thoughts of God than the vain imaginations of the human heart? None but fools will trifle with the souls of men. And I just look at how many leaders are willing to trifle with the souls of men and stand up and say they know this behavior is offensive to God and this behavior is pleasing to God. And if you do this, all will be well with you. And if you do that, you'll lose all connection to anything spiritual. Wow. That's bold.
Well, look at this phrase. He must commune with God, that he is every man and woman in the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's an invitation to spiritual self-reliance, which is the last thing that the church wants you to be. It wants you to be reliant on the institution. And yet what's being taught here is that every individual needs to contemplate the deep import and have solemn thoughts and commune with the divine. He goes on here, how vain and trifling have been our spirits, our conferences, our councils, our meetings, our private as well as public conversations. Too low, too mean, too vulgar, too condescending for the dignified characters of the called and chosen of God, according to the purposes of his will from before the foundation of the world.
If Joseph thought that their meetings were vain and trifling back then, what would he think of correlated Sunday school and priesthood meetings today?
You can only imagine what he would say.
in the same paragraph. Therefore, we beseech of you, brethren, that you bear with those who do not feel themselves more worthy than yourselves, while we exhort one another to a reformation with one and all, both old and young, teachers and taught, both high and low, rich and poor, bond and free, male and female, but honesty and sobriety and candor and solemnity and virtue and pureness and meekness and simplicity crown our heads in every place, and in fine, become as little children without malice, guile, or hypocrisy. Why would there need to be a reformation if they were already all those things? If the church were already doing exactly what God wanted and receiving further light and knowledge as a result of their obedience?
Right. And then we kind of transition into what then shows up as verse 26. Now, brethren, after your tribulation, if you do these things and exercise fervent prayer and faith in the sight of God always, he shall give unto you knowledge by his Holy Spirit, by the unspeakable gift of the Holy Ghost that has not been revealed since the world was until now, which our fathers have waited with anxious expectation to be revealed in the last times. So, there's a condition on getting this, God shall give unto you knowledge by his Holy Spirit. But that conditional clause has been completely excised from what we have in section 121.
There's two key things that jump out at me. One, after your tribulations, you're going to have to suffer tribulations. And then two, if you do these things, what things? Oh, that reformation that we need to have between teachers and taught, high and low, rich and poor. You need to have honesty, sobriety, candor, solemnity. I mean, those are obviously all words that describe the modern Mormon leadership. Honesty, candor, transparency.
Keep going. Come on. There are more adjectives you can use, my friend.
I'm trying not. I'm realizing I'm probably coming across so bitter today, but... I'm having a hard time with this topic.
Right. And you can see how selectively editing out those clauses completely changes the meaning. And we've been indoctrinated to the edited view instead of the pure view. Yet it's not at all clear that he's going to be pouring down all this knowledge by his Holy Spirit if we don't do the required things that precede that paragraph. And right. Exercise faith and fervent prayer always.
And we lose this context because he's saying it's after these tribulations and after you repent. It's almost like section 113 that we read in a previous episode. After Zion returns to the Lord, then he will speak to them again. And he's saying after your tribulations and after you repent, then God will speak to you. And there will come a time in which nothing shall be withheld. And he goes on and he talks about how all these things will be revealed in the days of the dispensation of the fullness of times.
Wait, shall be. Shall be.
I thought we were already in that dispensation. I thought that dispensation started in 1820. I'm so confused.
Verse 31. Shall be revealed. Okay. This is 2 years after the time period where the church claims that the dispensation of the fullness of times was instituted. And yet Joseph is using the future tense to talk about the dispensation of the fullness times. Full 2 years later.
This is supposed to be the time in which nothing shall be withheld. But ask a simple question like, if I'm a woman and I'm sealed to a man who's already sealed to a woman who's died, will I have to share a house with her in heaven? Yeah, we don't know. Well, I thought nothing was going to be withheld. Go ask God and he'll tell you.
Right.
The hypocrisy is just galling to me in some of these things. Now, after all that Nelly negative, I want to go a little positive here. Verse 32, according to that which was ordained in the midst of the counsel of the eternal God of all other gods. This is so consistent with the Old Testament use of the word Elohim to mean spiritual beings. And there's one spiritual being who's greater than all of the others. And he sits at the head of the council of all the gods. And then also that when every man shall enter into his eternal presence and into his immortal rest. Wait, I thought the majority of people were going to be telestial and would never be able to enter into God's presence. which is it, Joseph? There are nuggets in here that are actually consistent with other scriptures. And so this is the challenge I see, is you can't throw this out as entirely bogus, but there is truth and error mixed together in this letter.
Yeah. And, you know, he talks about pure waters, crystal clear, and how this filthy flood of wood and rubbish is left. And then this verse 33, how long can rolling waters remain impure? So again, this has just been selectively pulled out of the overall letter.
I can't believe you only skipped that. I want to read the thing.
Okay.
I beg leave to say unto you, brethren, that ignorance, superstition, and bigotry, placing itself where it ought not, is oftentimes in the way of the prosperity of this church. Like the torrent of rain from the mountains that floods the most pure and crystal stream with mire and dirt and filthiness and obscures everything that was clear before, and all rushes along in one general deluge. But time weathers tide, and notwithstanding we are rolled in the mire of the flood for the time being, the next surge peradventure, as time rolls on, may bring us to the fountain as clear as crystal and as pure as snow, while the filthiness, flood wood, and rubbish is left and purged out by the way.
And he's talking about the filthy flood of what's going on in the church, as you said, ignorance, superstition, and bigotry.
Yeah, and we're in the middle of it, and it's going to go on for a while. But the next surge, as time rolls on, after our tribulation, that was the words of the Lord in 1834. You're going to be chastised for a period of time. And they're having these things happen. And it's like sometime in the future, we'll get back to that pure crystal stream, but we're not going to have it for a while. And yet the church says, no, Joseph was continuing to receive more revelation, further light and knowledge through this period of time, when Joseph is saying the exact opposite.
Exactly. He does go on, though, after this, how long can rolling waters remain impure, to talk then about bogs or his murderous party. What are they but wimbling willows upon the shore to catch the floodwood? But just kind of going down a little bit further, hell may pour forth its rage like the burning lava of Mount Vesuvius or of Etna or of the most terrible of the burning mountains, and yet shall Mormonism stand, water, fire, truth, and God.
Another victory for Satan right there.
Are all the same truth? Is Mormonism God? Is the author of it? He is our shield. It is by him we receive our birth. It is by his voice that we're called to a dispensation of his gospel in the beginning of the fullness of times. It was by him we received the Book of Mormon, and it was by him that we remain unto this day. And by him we shall remain, if it shall be for our glory. And in his almighty name we are determined to endure tribulation as good soldiers unto the end. I have to stop right there because there's no punctuation. This is one big run-on sentence. The thing that jumps out at me here is he's talking about the truth that is pre-Nauvoo innovative doctrines. So we don't have polygamy. We don't have temple endowment. He's talking about, you know, this truth of God. But then this verse here, it is by him we receive our birth. It was by his voice that we were called to a dispensation of his gospel in the beginning of the fullness of times. He's not saying this is the dispensation of the fullness of times. It is a dispensation of the gospel. And what was the gospel dispensation that was ushered in section 110? The dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. No wonder this was left out, because this is just another evidence that we are not in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and we are in the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham.
Yep. And we're in another situation. We've got like two full pages of letter that aren't included in the Doctrine and Covenants, where he's talking about lots of things. He actually wraps up this letter and then continues with a new letter that was written 2 days later, where they kind of resume listing off their grievances and such, talking about maybe we should go over to Iowa, they may treat us better over there and such. I'm not going to go through all of it, but there's this one paragraph that stood out. We have a fervent desire that in your general conferences, everything should be discussed with a great deal of care and propriety, lest you grieve the Holy Spirit, which shall be poured out at all times upon your heads, when you're exercised with those principles of righteousness that are agreeable to the mind of God and are properly affected one towards another, and are careful by all means to remember those who are in bondage and in heaviness and in deep affliction for your sakes. And if there are any among you who aspire after their own aggrandizement and seek their own opulence, while their brethren are groaning in poverty and under sore trials and temptations, they cannot be benefited by intercession of the Holy Spirit. Boom. We ought at all times to be very careful that such high-mindedness shall never have place in our hearts, but condescend to men of low estate, and with all long-suffering bear the infirmities of the weak. He's saying if we're not taking care of the poor, we cannot be benefited by the intercession of the Holy Spirit.
I think that explains a lot. And I'll leave it at that.
I mean, yeah, exactly. I just, Ensign Peak Advisors, done.
Contemplate that for a while.
And that is what immediately precedes verse 34. So after talking about these church leaders that aren't taking care of the poor, then he says, behold, there are many called, but few are chosen. And why are they not chosen? Because their hearts are set so much upon the things of Ensign Peak Advisors and aspire to the honors of men that they do not learn this one lesson. The rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon the principles of righteousness. He didn't say, unless you have proper priesthood keys. This is unconditional. If you're not using and exercising principles of righteousness, the powers of heaven cannot be controlled by you.
That they may be conferred upon you, it is true. But when we undertake to cover our sins, or to gratify our pride, or vain ambition, or to exercise control, or dominion, or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves, the Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and when it is withdrawn, amen, to the priesthood or authority of that man. Gratify our pride. If we're not willing to apologize as a church, is that our pride speaking? Our vain ambition? If there are wrongs that have happened and we can't say sorry and we can't try to right them, just think about the control or compulsion in the name of the Lord that goes on. This applies universally. It's a universal principle, right? Whether it's a leader of the church, whether it's me as a father, whether it's you and your family, or in any realm of influence that we have, the Lord expects us to apply Christian principles in what we do. And that means when you mess up, fess up. You apologize. You try to make wrongs right. You know, you don't try to say, oh, well, God told us we should never apologize, or we're the Lord's leaders, so we don't have to apologize.
Elder Oaks is famous for saying the church doesn't have to apologize for anything. It's very disturbing that these men claim to be representatives of Christ, and yet if Christ had offended, if Christ had oppressed, not that he would, but he would obviously apologize. And for them to say, you guys have to apologize, but we don't. Now I'm going to start ranting. You guys have to tell the entire truth. A half-truth is a lie. But we are under no obligation to tell the entire truth when it comes to church history and things that have been changed. We're held to a different standard than you are. It is so problematic. And yet they claim that because they have authority, that even though they're not following the principles of righteousness, they still have power in the priesthood, which we have no visible signs of that today.
Right. For me, starting in verse 39, we have learned by sad experience that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men, as soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Hence, many are called, but few are chosen. I remember using this scripture with a stake president that I had, who was upset that I wasn't toeing the line on his little rules. This was in Japan years ago, made some rules like we couldn't feed our kids Cheerios in the chapel because this was desecrating the chapel. And I called him on it, and he said, well, return your temple recommend. And I'm like, you want to read section 121? Even when I was excommunicated, you know, no power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion. I felt there was no effort to persuade. There was just judgment. By long suffering, it was quick and over with very shortly. There was no effort to kind of be long suffering. By gentleness and meekness, yeah, that, there was kind of a feigned gentleness and meekness, but I didn't feel the love, that's for sure. By kindness and pure knowledge of history, of scripture, no, it was of tradition versus scripture, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile. These principles, I think, are very true. And, you know, when we espouse these principles, we need to first look at ourselves as a church and as an institution before we start throwing this out as a weapon against somebody else.
Yeah, I mean, this one is so problematic. No power or influence ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood. And yet, how often do we hear someone say, because I'm your priesthood leader, you must obey me. I'm going to compel you to behave the way I want you to behave because I have priesthood authority over you. And the minute you do that, you've lost it. And yet, that's standard operating procedure here.
Absolutely. Verse 43, reproving betimes with sharpness when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and then showing forth afterwards an increase of love towards him whom thou hast reproved, lest he esteem thee to be thine enemy, that he may know that thy faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death. Yet, true principle, but I think it gets abused sometimes in the church.
Well, yeah, because the question is, are you really moved upon by the Holy Ghost, or are you moved upon by your self-righteous indignation, or you just pissed off? If the Spirit is telling you, you need to go reprove that guy, and you need to do it in a spirit of meekness and gentleness with love unfeigned, yeah, that can be really effective. But to sit there and use that to say, hey, I can criticize and critique you anytime I want because I'm your priesthood leader, you have to take it, that is not what it's saying here at all.
How do you interpret the word sharpness?
I view this as kind of like surgical precision. If someone's doing something wrong, go in there with a scalpel and not a chainsaw and just say, look, this one thing is problematic. It's having this effect on other people. How do we fix that? Versus going in with the chainsaw and just tearing the person down limb by limb.
I mean, I've always read that as being direct. Just lay it out directly. Don't beat around the bush. I don't think it implies anger at all.
No, not at all.
It's just directly addressing the issue.
And then wrapping it up, let thy bowels also be full of charity towards all men and to the household of faith, and let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven. The Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion and thy scepter, an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth, and thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow into thee forever and ever. This was all part of Joseph's letter. Remember, he says, we ought at all times to be very careful that such high-mindedness shall never have place in our hearts. And then we start with the many are called, but few are chosen. And it just goes through this. So again, we're led to believe this is a direct quotation of a revelation from God to Joseph. But this is just Joseph writing to the members of the church his various thoughts. I think there's some really good thoughts, but we're led to believe that it's a direct quote from God, and the document doesn't imply that at all.
Well, and when you read the letter, you just ended at verse 46 of section 121. It immediately goes into section 122, the ends of the earth shall inquire after thy name. It seems to me like those last verses of section 121 are directed towards a larger audience, but then, you know, there's just a run-on into section 122, which we're led to believe is direction from the Lord to Joseph. But again, this is just Joseph writing this letter. You know, we have the ends of the earth shall inquire after thy name, and fools shall have thee in derision, and hell shall rage against thee, while the pure in heart and the wise and the noble and the virtuous shall seek counsel and authority and blessings constantly from under thy hand. And thy people shall never be turned against thee by the testimony of traitors. He seems to be, you know, wanting to build up his bona fides, you know, in this process.
This is one of those self-fulfilling prophecies, because anyone who does turn against you, well, they obviously weren't your people.
Yeah, they're a traitor by definition. Joseph, I'm sure, felt these feelings. Is this the Lord speaking to him? I don't know. I think there's some inspiration in here, but I also think there's a little bit of self-delusion in the process as well.
I agree. This was not something Joseph ever presented as revelation or canonized scripture. This was something that Brigham added later. And as you've pointed out, you can see why Brigham would cherry pick some of the things that he picked, because don't lift your heel against the Lord's anointed. And I, Brigham Young, happen to be the Lord's anointed. So toe the line.
Because I've aligned myself fully with Joseph. I'm going to make sure that the history makes it clear what Joseph wanted, and I'm towing his line.
Even if I have to rewrite the history to make that happen.
Exactly.
So 122, I don't have a whole lot that I really want to comment on it. I mean, we've read it so much in church. You know, you go through all of these things, and even if you did all that, that still doesn't come close to what the Son of Man had to suffer. Part of me likes that. Part of me, though, is like, where's the compassionate Jesus that's ready to make our burdens light? And, you know, so if this really was a conversation with the Lord, maybe he was being particularly hard on Joseph, because where much is given, much is expected. But I don't like applying this to rank and file members saying, oh, you know, you've got cancer and your mom just died and your house was hit by a tornado. You know, it could be worse. You could be Jesus. I don't think that's at all what Jesus wants anyone to take away from this.
Yeah, as you just alluded to, lots of different perils that are described. And then the Son of Man hath descended below them all. Art thou greater than he? Therefore, hold on thy way, and thy priesthood shall remain with thee. For their bounds are set, they cannot pass. Thy days are known, and thy years shall not be numbered less. Therefore, fear not what man can do, for God shall be with you forever and ever. And that closes section 122. I found the next little section in the letter, which is not in our scriptures, quite interesting, though. He says immediately thereafter, now, brethren, I would suggest for the consideration of the conference of its being carefully and wisely understood by the council or conferences that our brethren scattered abroad who understand the spirit of gathering, that they fall into the places of refuge and safety that God shall open unto them between Kirtland and Far West. Again, we have this testimony of physical gathering in a geographic location.
Yeah, I mean, the sarcastic part of me is just like, no, Joseph, you don't even understand the spirit of gathering, because you just stay where you are, shelter in place, and you'll be fine. There's no need to like uproot your family and move somewhere to save yourself from the calamities of the last days. Where'd you get that crazy idea?
Right. But he goes on then to repudiate the law of consecration. And again, we further suggest for the consideration of the council that there be no organizations of large bodies upon common stock principles or in property, or of large companies of firms, until the Lord shall signify it in a proper manner, as it opens such dreadful field for the avarice and indolent and corrupt hearted to prey upon the innocent and virtuous and honest.
Yeah, so don't try to implement the law of consecration. But the next paragraph, we have reason to believe that many things were introduced among the saints before God had signified the times. And notwithstanding the principles and plans may have been good, yet aspiring men, or in other words, men who had not the substance of godliness about them, perhaps undertook to handle edged tools. Children, you know, are fond of tools while they are not yet able to use them. This, I have to wonder if this is part of his self-reflection on the disastrous 1838 summer in Missouri. and just realized we were in no state to go try to rebuild Zion in our fallen state, and we just made a mess of things.
Or even 1833 and 1834 when they first tried.
That's a possible one. Exactly.
Yeah. I mean, I think it applies equally to both time periods.
Time and experience, however, are the only safe remedies against such evils. Isn't that fascinating? He's not saying read your Book of Mormon more, pray and fast more, and well, you know, he's like, this is just going to take time. There are many teachers, but perhaps not many fathers. There are times coming when God will signify many things which are expedient for the well-being of the saints, but the times have not yet come. But we're in the dispensation of the fullness of times. What do you mean that this stuff is expedient for us and yet God's not giving it to us?
And then it just transitions into section 123. And again, we would suggest for your consideration the propriety of all the saints gathering up a knowledge of all the facts and sufferings and abuses put upon them by the people of this state, and also of all the property and amount of damages which they have sustained, both of character and personal injuries, as well as real property, and also the names of all persons that have had a hand in their oppressions, as far as they can get hold of them and find them out. So it seems like, you know, there's this direction to the church to document everything that's happened, all their grievances.
Now, again, this is a case where if it's great for us to be documenting all of the grievances we have, wouldn't it be equally great for the Missourians to be able to document all the grievances they have? No, that's wrong. That's evil. God only cares about our widows and orphans. He doesn't care about their widows and orphans.
Exactly. It ignores that culpability, as we've mentioned. I really like starting in verse 7, where it says, "It is an imperative duty that we owe to God, to angels, with whom we shall be brought to stand, and also to ourselves, to our wives and children, who have been made to bow down with grief, sorrow, and care, under the most damning hand of murder, tyranny, and oppression, supported and urged on and upheld by the influence of that spirit which has so strongly riveted the creeds of the fathers, who have inherited lies upon the hearts of the children and filled the world with confusion, and has been growing stronger and stronger, and is now the very mainspring of all corruption, and the whole earth groans under the weight of its iniquity. It is an iron yoke. It is a strong hand. They are the very handcuffs and chains and shackles and fetters of hell." I look at this, and I could change a few words here and read this again, and it would apply to the creeds, in other words, the traditions that we've inherited as a people, forming
Absolutely.
An iron yoke upon us, and the very mainspring of the corruption that is practiced in the Mormon church. Yet Joseph is presciently warning us about this iron yoke, these traditions. Is there murder and tyranny and oppression? There are some of that that happened in Mormon history, but it's these traditions that we've inherited that are not aligned with Christian principles that we practice, that I think bring us into confusion and corrupt us. It's this iron yoke. I mean, think about what we read in section 113. What are the curses of neck upon the daughter of Zion? It's a chain around the neck.
Yeah, it's bands of her neck is what it says. And Joseph's saying, these are the shackles and the fetters, the yoke, the handcuff. This is what's binding us down. It is our yoke. And yeah, to sit there and say, no. They're just playing church. And their creeds are abominable. But our creeds, the ones we're going to invent in a couple of years, those are going to be very pleasing to God, even though they're not contained anywhere in Scripture.
I'm going to skip verse 9 and go to 11. "And also it is an imperative duty that we owe to all the rising generation and to all the pure in heart. For there are many yet on the earth among all sects, parties, and denominations who are blinded by the subtle craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, and who are only kept from the truth because they know not where to find it, because it's buried under their traditions." Those things that keep us from understanding the truth. And then I love verse 13. Wherefore, that we should waste and wear out our lives in bringing to light all the hidden things of darkness, wherein we know them, and they are truly manifest from heaven. These things should be attended to with great earnestness. I mean, for me, I think writing the book was a very small effort along those lines in bringing to light the hidden things of darkness. And the Lord's saying we should be wasting and wearing out our lives in bringing forth the truth. Let no man count them as small things, for there is much which lieth in futurity pertaining to the saints, which depends upon these things. So the more we hew to the truth, I think the safer we're going to be.
Like with you, something as simple as, where did we get this false tradition that the name of the Father is Elohim? And going through and doing the research and finding out Joseph never taught it. It was introduced because of the Adam God doctrine that the church for 100 years said was a lie. And anyone who even suggested that Brigham actually taught it was an evil apostate. Now they, well, yeah, Brigham did teach it, but we don't know how far he taught it. Well, your whole concept that God the Father's name is Elohim is from it. Bringing that to light, taking it out of the darkness that the church has buried it under, and showing how that false tradition actually grew up over 100 years is important, because otherwise people just assume it's true.
But our pride gets in the way of the church actually acknowledging that they're mistaken, because they can never be mistaken. Otherwise, the whole house of cards falls apart. But openly admitting that is like admitting that the church isn't true. And we can't have that because it's true. So let's just finish off with 17. Therefore, dearly beloved brethren, let us cheerfully do all things that lie in our power, and then may we stand still with the utmost assurance to see the salvation of God and for his arm to be revealed.
Now, I think verse 18 was one that you were really interested in talking about, right?
Verse 18. I don't find that in my scriptures, but verse 18, I think, is super important.
Not in your scriptures? That's weird.
No.
Why don't you
read
it? No,
it's not weird.
We'll figure out why it didn't get included in your copy of the scriptures.
I think it'll be totally obvious when we read it. And again, I would further suggest the impropriety of the organization of bands or companies by covenant or oaths, by penalties or secrecies. But let the time past of our experience and sufferings by the wickedness of Dr. Avart suffice, and let our covenant be that of the everlasting covenant, as is contained in the Holy Writ and the things that God has revealed unto us. Pure friendship always becomes weakened the very moment you undertake to make it stronger by penal oaths and secrecy.
Your Whoa, humble servant. Yeah, I know. Stop the presses.
I know.
don't just roll on. We need to stop and digest that.
Yes, so, we do.
So Dr. Avard was the leader of the Danites.
Yep.
That specifically felt they had a calling. They were on a mission from God to physically punish and, if necessary, kill anyone that opposed the church leadership.
Their oath was that they would uphold the leadership even if they were wrong, right or wrong, until death. We are going to get in line. We are going to Zeke Heil right behind Joseph and the First Presidency and do whatever they tell us.
Yep. That band had a secret oath with penalties if people disclosed their membership and things like that, but you just can't get around it. The impropriety of covenants, oaths, penalties and secrecies, that's the foundation of the modern Mormon endowment.
Yeah, and where I stopped there, pure friendship always becomes weakened the very moment you undertake to make it stronger by penal oaths and secrecy. Your humble servant or servants intend from henceforth to disapprobate everything that is not in accordance with the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and is not of a bold and frank and an upright nature. As you just pointed out, this totally indicts the temple endowment, because at this point in time, the temple endowment had not been introduced. He's saying, look, we are going to disapprobate, which basically means disallow and turn aside from everything that is not in accordance with the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and is not bold, frank, and upright. This is 4 or 5 years before that Nauvoo Temple Endowment, which had secrecies. He is saying, look, we are not going to be having these secrecies.
You're missing another one. I can't believe you didn't jump all over this one.
Well, I have to leave something for you to say, my friend.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Let our covenant be that of the everlasting covenant, as is contained in the Holy Writ and the things that God has revealed unto us by March of 1839. Wait a minute. I thought the new and everlasting covenant of polygamous marriage issued in 1843 was the covenant we're supposed to be under.
As is contained in the Holy Writ. All right, there's the key phrase, my friend.
And if we're going to turn away from everything that is not in accordance with the fullness of the gospel of Christ, and the irony of him to write that, and then to turn around and almost immediately go headfirst into polygamy.
And it's obvious why Brigham did not want to put this in there, right? Because it would have directly contradicted what he had wholeheartedly embraced by the time this was published.
You know, it's a couple other things that I really like when he's talking about people that don't believe like we do. You know, we still need to be nice to them. Our religion is between us and our God. Their religion is between them and their God. There is a love from God that should be exercised towards those of our faith who walk uprightly, which is peculiar to itself, but it is without prejudice. It also gives scope to the mind, which enables us to conduct ourselves with greater liberality towards all those that are not of our faith and what they exercise towards one another. So we're actually supposed to be more Christian than the Christians.
These principles approximate nearer to the mind of God because it is like God or godlike. You know, this is what God is like. He is liberal towards those who may have false notions. Mm-hmm. He is not judgmental and shaming. He is much more open-minded than we want to admit.
And then this last paragraph here, there's a principle also which we are bound to be exercised with, that is, in common with all men, such as governments and laws and regulations in the civil concerns of this life. This principle guarantees to all parties, sects, and denominations and classes of religion equal, coherent, and indefeatable rights. They are things that pertain to this life. Therefore, all are alike interested. They make our responsibilities towards one another in matters of corruptible things, while the former principles do not destroy the latter, but bind us stronger and make our responsibilities not only to one another, but unto God also. That's really kind of muddy language there, but it seems to be talking about respecting the rights of others and taking care of others. And just if we take care of people in corruptible things and we treat people fair and honestly, whether they're inside our religion or outside, that is how we conduct ourselves with God. Reminds me of King Benjamin a little bit.
Right.
We're in the service of our fellow man, we're just serving God.
Yep, exactly. Well, I don't have anything else in these two letters, Chris. I think what we learned from today's episode is how easy it is for somebody to cherry pick and place before us things that when they're taken out of context, read one way, and yet there are so many other nuggets that condemn the saints and Joseph himself to a certain extent in these letters. I wish there was a little bit of self-reflection here. I wish he could have admitted that, hey, we messed up. Unfortunately, like the church today, there's very little of that except for his disapprobation of the Danites and that statement that then foretells what he goes about and does 4 years later with the temple endowment and secrecies and penal oaths, you know, death oaths. The Council of 50 also engaged in a death oath. That was towards the last year of Joseph's life. And he's saying, no, that is not the standard we should be holding up. We need the everlasting covenant, and that does not include what was introduced in Nauvoo. That's our standard.
Yeah, and then just to wrap this up, it was just 3 weeks after they wrote these letters that they were able to escape and made their way to Quincy, Illinois, and they got there on April 22nd. So This letter was right at the end of their captivity. It's problematic being included in the Doctrine and Covenants because, unlike the vast majority of the sections, it was not a revelation from God. It was just the frustrated ramblings of Joseph and his cohorts in prison, truth mixed with error, and it's challenging to try and separate those out.
Yeah, and Joseph never canonized it, as you've mentioned. And in fact, they were allowed to escape. They were brought before a magistrate, and you have to realize that they were concerned that they were going to be brought to trial and executed for sedition and for insurrection. I'm sure that was in the back of their minds, that their lives could be ended at any time here. But they got a switch of venue. They were able to argue for a change of venue. And then the guards that were escorting them to the other venue were very kind to them and basically said, "We're going to go get drunk tonight, and whatever you guys do, we're not going to worry about it." And so the guards went off and had their wine, and they made their escape.
What are we going to do next week, Taylor?
What's interesting about this time period is that the revelations really fall off quite considerably. But we're going to talk about a couple of incidences from history, and then we're going to go to section 124, which is the longest of all the sections in our Doctrine and Covenants. And it's a big, bad warning that happened January 19th of 1841. So we're going to be skipping through 2 years pretty quickly, arrive at the beginning of 1841, where the Lord commands the people to build a house, and there are all sorts of nuggets found in section 124. So that's what we're going to cover next week.
All right, looking forward to it. I'm looking ahead a little bit, and we have section 132 coming up. And this is something that Taylor and I, we've already done like 2 episodes on this, and lots of blog posts and such. And so someone has suggested that we actually invite some women on and let the women take the microphone and talk about their experiences and interpretations of section 132. And we think that's a great idea. So we're making an open casting call for any of our female listeners. If you'd be interested in joining us for a special episode in a couple of weeks when it's time to do section 132, please send us an email, and we'll sync up with you and see if we can make it happen. And with that, thank you for listening, and we'll catch you the next time. Bye-bye.